Luke chapter 23 and verse 33. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified Then said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots, and the people stood beholding. Verse 44. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up his spirit. And when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, Certainly, this was a righteous man. We who are on the praying end of prayer can only imagine what it's like at Mission Control. The God of the universe sitting in his magnificent home, listening to the prayers of people all around the world. As the sun rolls its course across the heavens from country to country, across the islands of the sea, and then the great lands of the Orient, and across the subcontinent of India, and hearing prayers in Urdu and Malayalam and Hindi, and on into Persia and across to Africa and the languages of Europe, and then to the great lands of South America and North America, 1,000 different languages and dialects, little children lisping their prayers and old saints stepping across the shore into eternity with a prayer on their lips. The prayers of those who know little of God and those who know him well. The God who sits there enthroned in glory, listening and answering the prayers of his people. I have recorded here 7 different elements in prayer. Rarely will a prayer have only one of these elements in it. But confession and supplication and intercession and advocacy and benediction and thanksgiving and praise. Confession comes from a word that means to speak the same thing about someone, about something. I have it defined here as a full assent to freely, openly acknowledge by agreeing with God about it. The scripture says if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I tell you, there is no message like that anywhere else in the world. That a person can come to God, and if we will agree with God's assessment concerning our sin, he will frankly forgive us of every offense against him. Confession of sin is essential to a relationship with God. And why? Well, we have read from the story of the crucifixion. God thought that your sin was so severe an offense to him, had incurred such a debt against him, had built such a wall that separated us from him, had so badly damaged us in our relationship with him, that it would require nothing less than God himself taking human flesh entering into time, living in perfection, allowing his creatures to spike into a tree, and then to pay that debt in full himself. And when a person excuses their own sin and says, well, I don't think I'm all that bad, they are defying the God of heaven, who strenuously disagrees with you. In order for a person to be saved from their sin, they have to be willing to stand at the foot of the cross by faith and say, that is how bad it was. Either the Lord Jesus was a sinner himself and therefore deserved to die for his own sins, or he was dying for someone else, dying for you and me. And so to excuse my sin is to accuse God, isn't it? And if I'm going to be saved, I have to agree with God that I deserve to be executed. I stand condemned. Every one of us has a little defense lawyer inside. And when our sin is brought up, the defense lawyer rises to his feet and says, Your Honor, I object. My client is really quite a good person. And in order for a person to be saved, they have to tell that defense lawyer to sit down and shut up. Guilty as charged, Your Honor. I agree with the verdict, and I deserve to be executed. But you know, confession doesn't stop when a person confesses their sin to God and receives forgiveness of sins. Then it begins to become a way of life. When a Christian takes sin seriously, in order to be saved, it then becomes a habit of life to us to take it seriously every time we become aware of sin, even when we find it in our own hearts. We stand with God against sin. We agree with him. We say the same thing about it that he says. There was a couple in a town in northern Ontario, Timmins, Ontario. It's a gold mining town about 500 miles north of the city of Toronto. A couple that attended a liberal church. It irritated them that they were being told, and their children in the Sunday school were being told, that the stories in the Bible were not true. And they determined to find another church. And the wife said, well, they speak quite badly about that Bible chapel in town here. It must be a pretty good place. And so they made their way there, and they heard the glorious gospel of the grace of God. And the first Sunday they heard it, they both entrusted their lives to the Lord Jesus. They came in the first Wednesday night to the prayer meeting. They brought a long list of all their relatives, and they said, we want you to start praying for our relatives that they'll get saved too. And if they didn't pray for them, at the end of the meeting, he'd stand up and say, excuse me, you didn't pray for my relatives. One of the people on that list was a man named Jack McLaughlin, who's a big businessman in town, had 200 employees in his business. He was a social gadfly. He was constantly involved in politics and sports. He would rent a big plane and fly all his friends to Toronto for a hockey game, and made a lot of money. Had a hotel bar. The hotel was being torn down, and he had the hotel bar removed and installed in his home. And there wasn't a drink that Jack McLaughlin couldn't mix for you. He said he'd never come out to hear the gospel. He wasn't interested. But then his little nephews invited him out to a Christmas program, and reluctantly he came. He got so irritated with the gospel that he got up and went to the back, and there was a glassed-in area at the back, and he didn't leave the building, but he went outside and he paced back and forth listening to the gospel. He was so agitated. And for 5 years he fought God. Finally, one day he was driving along in his car. He pulled his car off to the side of the road. He said, I give up. And right there he got saved. He's now an elder in that assembly. Jack McLaughlin went into his business the next morning, and he called all of his employees together. And he said, let me tell you what happened to me yesterday. And he told them how he got saved. And then he said, you watch my life. I'm going to be different. I'll make mistakes, but I'll set them right because I'm a Christian and I take those things seriously. And if I don't set them right, you come and tell me because I want to set them right. His sons told him, if you don't go to a psychiatrist, we're going to start legal proceedings to take the business away from you because you didn't care about money anymore. He went to see the psychiatrist. The psychiatrist said, what's the problem? Well, he said, I made lots of money. And it didn't make me happy. I was miserable. But that's not the problem. He said, I went into politics and I started to rub shoulders with all the important people around here and that didn't make me happy either. But that's not my problem. I got involved in sports, had my own hockey team, used to fly down to Toronto with a crowd and rent a plane and didn't make me happy. But that's not my problem. The psychiatrist interrupted and said, perhaps looking at his watch, what is the problem? He said, my problem is that you don't know my Lord Jesus Christ the way I do. The psychiatrist said, sir, if all my clients were like you, I'd be out of business. Jack didn't know what to do with his thousands of dollars worth of liquor. He asked the Christians at the assembly, what should I do? And they said, well, you've got the Lord now. He'll tell you what to do. He said, well, I can't just dump all that money down the drain. But if it's not right for me to drink it, it's not right for anybody else to drink it either. The whole thing went down the drain. Who told him to do that? He was now in vital contact with the God of heaven. I tell you, Jack McLaughlin's one of the happiest men I've met. He just can't get over it. That God has saved a rebel like Jack McLaughlin. Confession is taking sin seriously and taking God seriously and agreeing with him and his assessment of sin. Supplication comes from a word that means to want, to desire. It grows out of an obvious need in the heart. I dare say it's the most popular form of prayer. Very often, it's not that we have a sense of gratitude to God or a sense of appreciation to God. The first little indicators in our heart that we ought to get in touch with headquarters is that we need something. Well, God is very reasonable, you know. God is real. And God knows that we have a need, and God is more than ready to meet the needs and longings of our heart. The sin question must be dealt with first. But once it is, God is more than ready to meet the needs of the human heart. You remember the story of the woman at the well. She came out of her little town one day with a water pot on her shoulder, and she came to get water at the well. It was 6 o'clock, probably 6 in the evening. No one else was around except a stranger who was sitting by the well, sitting on the well, and she tried to avoid him, but it was a bit tough seeing he was sitting on the well, and especially when he began to talk to her and he asked her for a drink. And she said, what are you doing talking to me? You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan. And he completely avoided the whole racial issue. And instead of talking about the alienation between Jews and Samaritans, he talked to her about the alienation between sinners and God. That was the real problem. He said to her, you know, if you knew who you were talking to, you'd ask me for a drink and I'd give you water so you'd never thirst again. And she said, how are you going to do that? The well is deep. You don't have anything to draw with. Oh, he said, I am the water. And if you have a drink that I give you, you will never thirst. And she said, well, give me some of that water. And he said, well, go and get your husband. I have one word in the margin beside that verse. It says, ouch. He knew just where to touch her, didn't he? She tried to hide from him. She said, I don't have a husband. And he said, well, technically you're right, I suppose. But you have had 5, and you're living with number 6. She was looking for the perfect man, wasn't she? And there he was, number 7, the man who would love her the way she needed to be loved. You see, the Lord Jesus said, if you want your needs met, if you want the satisfaction in your heart, there's a great impediment to that, and that impediment is dealing with sin honestly. When the Lord Jesus died on the cross, He died to save us from our sin. But He did more than that. He opened to us all of the resources of heaven. And so when we do have a need, we come as a poor sinner saved by matchless grace, and our Father says, ask what you will. Supplication is the expression of a longing or a need in the heart that rises to God as an impassioned plea. The prodigal son was sitting in the far country feeding pigs. His stomach was grumbling. He began to think about home. He didn't say, I'm going to go home because I've broken my father's heart. I've wasted my father's substance. I've spoiled his name. He said, there's bread and to spare in the father's house, and I perish with hunger. That was a real crummy motive to go home, wasn't it? But you know something? Not only did the father receive him, not only did the father run and throw his arms around him and cover him in kisses, but the first thing the father said to him after he confessed his sin was, dinner's ready. That's what you want, isn't it, son? When I came to the Lord Jesus, it was for a real crummy reason. I was a little boy, scared, afraid to die and go to hell. That's not a real good reason to come to God, is it? But I want to tell you, He took me as is. And not only met the legal requirements in satisfying the charges against me, but gave me joy and peace in believing, satisfied the longings of my heart. And He says to me, go ahead, ask, whatever it is, and my Father will give it you. But as the soul makes its exodus out of that position of sin and failure and alienation from God and into a relationship with Him so that we can cry to Him in time of need and He meets that need, it begins to dawn on us, surely all of this blessing isn't just for me. Surely God intended me not only to be the recipient of His blessing, but the vehicle of His blessing to others. The story is told of four leprous men sitting outside the gate of Samaria. They were having a little conference. Things were tough. The city of Samaria was surrounded by the Syrian troops. It was under siege, and the people inside the city were starving. They didn't have a lot of very good options. The theme of their conference was death. And they said, we've got three choices. We can go into the city and die of the famine. We can sit still here and die of the disease. Or we can go over there and throw ourselves at the mercy of the enemy. There wasn't a lot of hope, was it? That's exactly where the human race is today. The city speaks of all that the world has to offer. Man's religion, man's politics, man's economics. And you're welcome to it. But you know, when you're all done with the world, all it can do for you is give you a dandy funeral. There's nothing for eternity in this world. And ultimately, you'll starve here. And men know that, you know. The human race knows that. They keep stuffing themselves with everything they can find in this world, and they're still hungry. In fact, one of the Old Testament prophets painted it this way. He pictured a man going to bed starving. And in his dream that night, the man imagines a buffet. And in his dream, he gets up and goes over to the table and gorges himself. And then he wakes up. And he's still hungry. This world is a mirage. There's nothing there for us. Nothing to satisfy the longings of the heart. We can sit still here and die of the disease. What does a man have to do to go to hell? Nothing. Let's go go on living the way you're living. The Bible says that the unbeliever is condemned already. You don't have to wait to find out what's going to happen. The unbeliever is alienated from the life of God, dead in trespasses and sins. Sit still. You don't have to hit the front page of the paper with some grisly crime. For says the Bible, all have sinned. There is none righteous, no, not one. Well, they said, option number three, there's not much hope here, but we can go and throw ourselves at the mercy of the supposed enemy, and maybe, just maybe, they'll show us kindness. They make their way across the desert sand. They come at last to the first tent. They slip in. There's no one there. They find food, and they gorge themselves. It's been a long time since they had anything to eat. And they find beautiful garments to wear and gold, and they dress up. How do you think I look, fellas, you know? That's great. Instantly satisfied, rich, food, clothing. You see, in the middle of the night when no one was paying any attention, God had delivered them. They didn't even know it. All he'd done is made some noises. You know, when I was a little boy, I'd hear creaking in the night, and sometimes it made me rather nervous. But can you imagine a whole army of Syrian troops fleeing for their life because God made it sound like an army was coming down the valley, and they thought, those tricky Jews, they've hired some thugs from somewhere around here. We better exit stage left. And they ran for their lives and left everything there. Suddenly it dawned on one of the men. They said, we do not well. This is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. We've got to share the news. We've got to share the blessing. And one of the things that becomes an evidence that someone is truly born of God is that they become generous like their father. We can afford to be generous. We can't give it away fast enough, can we? The story is told of the farmer who was always giving away and always seemed to have enough. Like the words of John Bunyan, who wrote, there was a man, some called him mad. The more he gave away, the more he had. And he would give it away. And someone said to him one day, I don't understand it. You always are giving away and you always seem to have enough. And he said, well, it's like this. I have a barrel and God has a barrel. I shovel out of my barrel into God's barrel, and he shovels out of his barrel into mine. And he's got a bigger shovel. You can't outgive God, can you? The generous-hearted God. And we who have put our trust in the Lord Jesus now have become heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. We are called the church of the firstborn. The firstborn received the double blessing. And the church has received a double blessing. When the Lord Jesus died at the cross, the Father had given everything into his hands so that he might pay the price to win our souls. When he died at the cross, he left everything in his will and testament to those who would trust him. He left it all to everyone who would come and avail themselves of the death of Christ. And so we are heirs of God through the death of Christ. For, says the scripture, until the death of the testator, you don't come into the good of the testament. You may be in someone's will, but if the dear old soul doesn't die, well, you don't come into it until they die. And so, when the Lord Jesus died, all that was God's in Christ, he left to us. But then the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. And he went back to the Father. And the Father was so pleased with what the Son had done that he gave everything to the Son again. You see, this is the difference between infinity and a very large number. If you take something away from a very large number, it's not quite so large anymore. But you can take as much as away from infinity as you want, and you'll always have infinity. And so, God gave everything over to the Son again, and he said, well, I don't want to keep all this to myself. I want to share it with my bride. And so we're heirs of God through the death of Christ, and joint heirs with Christ through his glorious resurrection. Two times everything. Is that enough to get by on? We can afford to be generous. I learned that at my grandmother's knee. She would come. She was a sweet little soul, cherubic face, a soft Scottish accent, and my father's a bit of a romantic. He doesn't like it to get around, but he would take my mother out every Friday night for dinner. And my grandmother would come and babysit us. and it was a very special treat. She would come in and get down by the bed beside us, and she would pray. And she would always pray that. She didn't have an easy life, never had much money, but she would always pray, "Oh Lord, may these children always have enough to be generous." Enough to be generous. Oh, listen, is there enough in the storehouses of God to allow us to be generous? God wants us to be. And the work of intercession means to go to God on behalf of others, to pray down the blessing of God on others. There are those who cannot pray for themselves. Those who are not in a relationship with God, they're strangers to Him. We need to pray for them. Christian, can you make a list? If I were to ask you this evening to take a piece of paper, could you make a list of specific names, people for whom you long, for whom you earnestly desire that they be saved? Do we think of others in those terms? Do we look at people and say, what could God give them that would enrich their lives for eternity? What could I pray down upon them? It's a tremendous thing, isn't it, to have in my hands the riches of God so that I can dispense them through prayer into the lives of others. There is advocacy. Like the prayer in John 17, the Lord Jesus prayed, the word means to speak on behalf of, to speak for. We have an adversary, a roaring lion going about seeking whom he may devour. Thank God we have an advocate. Why does God let the devil go about roaring like a lion? Don't ever think now that there are like two teams, equal and opposite, and God is the head of one team and the devil the head of the other. The devil is a creature who is dependent every moment of his existence on God. Why does God allow the devil to carry on? Well, because ultimately the devil does the will of God. The devil's always outsmarting himself, you know. In the city of Jerusalem, there is a group of believers. There were only a handful of them. They felt that there were other Jewish people in the city of Jerusalem who would like to hear about the claims of Jesus as the Messiah. They didn't know how to get to them. Couldn't advertise. And so they prayed about it. And some members of the Jewish Defense League, who would like Israel only for Jews, practicing Jews, found out about the little place where they met and threw some Molotov cocktails through the window and burned the place down. And two of the elders ended up on the evening news and told who they were. And the little group grew from 20 to 200. Radio Monte Carlo, which is used 24 hours a day to proclaim the gospel throughout the Middle East, was built by Adolf Hitler to propagate his nefarious schemes throughout the Mediterranean. And now it's used to preach the gospel. One day, Satan moved into Judas Iscariot. And Judas betrayed the Lord Jesus to the Jews, and the Jews handed him over to the Romans, and the Romans executed him, and the will of God was done. He doesn't only make the wrath of man to praise him. He makes the work of the devil to praise him. And it is the privilege of the child of God to align himself with the ministry of the Lord Jesus and the work of the Holy Spirit to form a threefold advocacy. We have an intercessor in the heart, the Holy Spirit. We have an intercessor in the heavens, the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is looking after our interests in heaven. The Holy Spirit is looking after heaven's interests in us. And we join with the advocacy of the Lord Jesus and the advocacy of the Holy Spirit to speak on behalf of others and to present them to God as they are in Christ, that the blessing of God might rest upon them in a real and obvious way. Benediction. There are many lovely benedictions throughout the Word of God. This is calling down God's blessing in a special way upon the people of God. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. In other words, this is the recognition that the best thing I can do for someone is to let God bless them. In other words, I can't give anything to anyone that could come close to matching what God can do for them. We sometimes hear people say, well, all we can do is pray. The very best thing we can do is to pray. The prayers of God's people for others is perhaps the most valuable commodity that originates on earth. Thanksgiving. We live in an unthankful age, a thankless generation. It is a dual characteristic of the last time, says Paul, that men will be unthankful and unholy. Those two always travel together. Thanksgiving is a characteristic of a true believer, a thankful spirit, a sense of appreciation. The question still hangs over the human race. Where are the nine? Where are the nine? One day, 10 leprous men saw the Lord Jesus and cried out to him, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us. It was a mixed crowd. There were 9 Jews and 1 Samaritan. The Jews had no dealings with the Samaritan. But they had found a strange fellowship of need. They were lepers. When the Lord Jesus told them to go to Jerusalem, go to the temple, present themselves to the priests, and to take advantage of a passage of Scripture that had never been used before. The only leprous man that had been healed in the Old Testament days was a Syrian. Jesus said so. And so these leprous men went to the city of Jerusalem, and as they went, they were healed. And one of them, a Samaritan, who didn't have any place in the city of Jerusalem, didn't have any temple to go to, he turned and fell down at the feet of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks. And Jesus said, were there not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Thanklessness is a kind of atheism, isn't it? Atheism is not simply saying there is no God. The scripture, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The words there is are in italics in the text. That is, they're not really there in the original. They're there to help us understand it. But in many cases, the atheistic heart doesn't say there is no God. The fool says, no God. Now, the Bible makes it clear that being an atheist is a conscious choice in the face of overwhelming evidence. The Bible tells us that when the Lord Jesus returns, as Paul writes to the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the loving, gracious, gentle Lord Jesus who died on the cross to save us from our sins, he's coming back to this world. And the next time he comes, he will come in flaming fire, wreaking vengeance on all those that know not God and obey not the gospel. It's interesting, the word to know. It has to do with intuitive knowledge. It's not a matter of never having acquired knowledge about God. These are people who naturally knew there was a God, opened their brains, kicked God out, and slammed the door behind him. They make a conscious choice to put God out of their minds. I had the opportunity a few years ago of speaking in a public high school. Three students in the biology class, who were straight-A students, had gone to their teacher and said, "We have borne with what we consider to be a false idea all the way through high school. We do not believe that the universe can be explained by impersonal force working on mindless matter. We have borne with it, but before we graduate, just once, we would like someone to come in on your level and give the other side to the students." And he allowed them to do that. I happened to be visiting in the area, and so I was invited in and given 60 minutes to speak to the class on why I believed the evolutionary hypothesis was a dud. I began my little thesis by saying that evolution is not in the world today, it is not in theoretical science, and it is not in the fossil record. And an hour later, the teacher came to the front and said, "Well, Mr. Nicholson, you made it pretty much impossible for me to teach evolution to this class." He said, "Of course, the model we were given, we know it wouldn't work, but we're obligated to teach it anyway." I said two things just in closing then. First of all, you'll notice I didn't talk about any particular model. And the reason is that the evolutionists, quite frankly, are worse than the cults in bouncing around from one argument to the next. And when you try to disprove something, they turn around and say, "Well, of course, we don't believe that anymore, but try this." And so I stayed away from all those models, and I looked at the fundamental issue. But I said to the students, "Can you imagine any other teacher in this school saying, we know what we're teaching you isn't true, but we're obligated to give it to you anyway? Somebody must have a strong vested interest in the alternative not being true." I was invited down to see the physics teacher. He wanted to have a go at me, and 25 students showed up. Now, at this point, of course, it was no longer school time, and I was free to use the G word. Now, you can use it in school as long as you're cursing, you know, but if you want to use it seriously, that's verboten. The man began to discuss geology with me, and I said, "You know, it's real interesting. I was just up in the biology class, and he was arguing chemistry with me. He was using chemistry that no chemist would ever use. He was trying to tell me about these biopoiesis experiments at Max Planck Institute, and I had to explain to him in front of the students that either he hadn't done his homework or he was trying to pull the wool over their eyes, because those experiments would never produce life." But I said, "Now, here I am in the physics class, and instead of you explaining to me how the principles, the laws of thermodynamics, work with the evolutionary hypothesis, you're talking geology. This is the problem, you see. If you'd stick to your own course of study, you'd have to confess that it doesn't work." But I said, "I didn't come here to argue science. I came here for these students. Now, let me ask you something. I say to these students, go kill yourself. What do you say to them? Give them some hope." At one end of this high school, they're telling these students, don't kill yourself. You have worth and value and purpose. But in your class, you're telling them they're just accidents. There is no design, there is no purpose, so they might as well kill themselves. So I say, go kill yourself. What do you say to them? Well, they weren't going to help him, and I wasn't going to help him, and he stood there shuffling for a few minutes, and finally, with a tremendous amount of effort, he said, "Well, I've never confessed this in front of my students before, but I believe there was a mind that thought up the universe." I said, "Sir, how long have you been teaching?" 27 years. "You never got around to it." I said, "Tell me, what is this mind like?" "Well, I don't really know." "Well, that's a fair answer if you've never met him, but let me ask you this. Does he have personality? Does he love, hate, choose?" He said, "I don't know." I said, "Well, do you do those things?" "Yeah." "So are you saying that the God who made you doesn't do those things, but you do?" "Well, then, he's not God, you are. You're more advanced than he is." He said, "That's a good argument." I said, "Sir, it's not an argument. I'm asking you, this is the big deal, isn't it? If this is true, then nothing else really matters. If it isn't true, then nothing matters. That's what we're saying, isn't it? This is the big issue. a little aside, a little conclusion to the story. About a year or two later, I was up in that area. I got a phone call from an elder in the local church there. He said, "You remember that biology teacher? Yeah, he's dying of cancer. He only has a few days to live. 57 years old." I got a car and went up to see him. Went into the hospital room. He was lying there, just skin and bones. I said, "Hi, you remember me?" He said, "I couldn't forget you." I said, "Tell me, sir, how are your theories now?" He said, "They're bankrupt." You see, there are lots of ideas that sound real good in the classroom, but not so good at the graveside. I said, "Would you like to hear some good news from heaven?" He said, "I'm listening." And very simply, I explained the gospel to him. Here it is. All have sinned. The soul that sins dies. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. He thanked me and turned his face to the wall as if to say, end of conversation. I said, "May I pray for you?" He said, "I'd like that." I took his hand and prayed for him and left. 2 days later, he called one of these elders to come in and see him. He said, "I'd like you to take my funeral." The elder said, "Whatever would I say?" He said, "Maybe this will help." And he handed him a letter, and the elder opened it and read these words, that he had betrayed his students all these years. He had had the sneaking suspicion that these things weren't true, but he hadn't had the courage to face up to it. And standing on the edge of eternity, he had at last found the answer in Jesus Christ. The whole high school came to the funeral. But that's close, man. 2 days before you step into eternity to get the thing settled. The last and perhaps highest form of prayer is praise. Praise is the overflow of the heart, the recounting in God's presence of His goodness to us. Our appreciation not only for the blessings of God, but for the blesser Himself. It will be the eternal occupation of the redeemed. We will never get over Calvary. There's a little fellow in St. Catherine's, saved by the matchless grace of God. He's been a great soul winner over the years. His name is Jack Trotter. He's a dear friend of mine. When I preach the gospel there, I'll see him coming down the row, little fellow shaking his head. He puts out his hand, shakes mine, says, "Oh, Jabe, how did we ever get in?" He never got over it. That Jack Trotter, once a sinner on his way to hell, is heaven-bound, blood-bought, spirit-indwelt,